everyone. I'm Bruce, and our reading is from Leviticus chapter 19, verses 1 to 18, found on page 101 in the Church Bible. Leviticus 19, verses 1 to 18. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the entire assembly of Israel and say to them, 'Be holy, because I, the Lord your God, am holy. Each of you must respect your mother and father, and you must observe my Sabbaths. I am the Lord your God. Do not turn to idols or make metal gods for yourselves. I am the Lord your God. When you sacrifice a fellowship offering to the Lord, sacrifice it in such a way that it will be accepted on your behalf. It shall be eaten on the day you sacrifice it or on the next day. Anything left over until the third day must be burned up. If any of it is eaten on the third day, it is impure and will not be accepted. Whoever eats it will be held responsible because they have desecrated what is holy to the Lord. They must be cut off from their people. When you reap the harvest of your land, do not reap to the very edges of your field or gather the gleanings of your harvest. Do not go over your vineyard a second time or pick up the grapes that have fallen. Leave them for the poor and the foreigner. I am the Lord, your God. Do not steal. Do not lie. Do not deceive one another. Do not swear falsely by my name and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. Do not defraud or rob your neighbor. Do not hold back the wages of a hired worker overnight. Do not curse the deaf or put a stumbling block in front of the blind, but fear your God. I am the Lord. Do not pervert justice. Do not show partiality to the poor or favoritism to the great, but judge your neighbor fairly. Do not go about spreading slander among your people. Do not do anything that endangers your neighbor's life. I am the Lord. Do not hate a fellow Israelite in your heart. Rebuke your neighbor frankly, so you will not share in their guilt. Do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against anyone among your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord."
The second Bible reading is from Romans chapter 6, starting at verse 1 to 23. And apologies in advance because I forgot my glasses. So Karen might come and rescue me if need be. "What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we will certainly also be united with him in a resurrection like his. For we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer any part of yourself to sin as an instrument of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer every part of yourself to him as an instrument of righteousness. For sin shall no longer be your master, because you are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? By no means. Don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one you obey? Whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that, though you used to be slaves to sin, you have come to obey from your heart the pattern of teaching that has now claimed your allegiance. You have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness. I am using an example from everyday life because of your human limitations. Just as you used to offer yourselves as slaves to impurity and to ever-increasing wickedness, so now offer yourselves as slaves to righteousness, leading to holiness. When you were slaves to sin, you were free from the control of righteousness. What benefit did you reap at that time from the things you are now ashamed of? Those things result in death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the benefit you reap leads to holiness, and the result is eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thanks, Beth. And can I just say that was beautiful to get to hear you read the word. Good evening, church. It is a joy to be back with you, 5 p.m. It has been 7.5 months. Because I have a 7-month-old, and her life counts how long it's been since I've been here. But she gets to be home with her daddy tonight, so I get to speak to you. So when Paul asked if I would be added to the preaching roster, I was honored. And then I remembered that we were studying Leviticus. And then I looked at the passage that I was supposed to teach on. And see, this passage is on moral purity and our consequences of disobedience. And you see, I grew up in the United States in a very specific time in conservative evangelical culture. It was the 80s and 90s, and we now call it purity culture. During this time, just about every youth talk and sermon that I heard focused on moral purity, with the sole emphasis on sexual purity. There was teaching on what we wore and how short our skirts could be, what we watched on TV, the music we listened to, and if it was too sexual. Illustrations were used that were full of shame and condemnation and zero grace. There was rarely any conversation about the motivation behind purity or God's heart for the reason we were to be pure before him. Rather, just the lesson to not have sex. And sexual purity was elevated to almost an idol in the church I grew up in. The word purity became synonymous with just sexual purity. If we knew a talk was going to be on purity, we just assumed that it was going to be a talk on sex. And in that singular focus on sex, a culture was created that was full of shame among anyone who had sinned in that area, and full of self-righteousness in those of us who had not. But the truth is, just because it was taught poorly to me doesn't mean it's not important. I do believe that there is a reason why God calls us to sexual purity. But I also believe moral purity in our relationships is much bigger than just the idol of sexual purity. I believe that he calls his covenant people to live differently and to live purely in this world. To long for and to strive for more moral purity in all of the areas of our life. And we will see in these chapters of Leviticus that there was a right way for the Israelites to live in relationship with their neighbors and with their family and with God, and that way led to life and flourishing. And there was a wrong way for them to live, and that way led to death and exile. And that, yes, it did include sexual purity, but that was just one part of living in pure relationship with others. Their moral purity called them to live in such a way that reflected the purity and wholeness of God in all areas of their relationships. Because God had said to them, "To be holy to me, because I, the Lord, am holy, and I have set you apart from the nations to be my own." And as we apply the call that God gave to the Israelites to live undefiled in a covenant community, for those of us here who call ourselves Christians today, it's actually a much larger task than simply avoiding sin and simply avoiding sexual sin. So I hope today to redeem those words purity culture for you, to give a better understanding of the concept of moral purity as lived out faithfully in the Christian's life, in our relationships with our family, with our neighbors, and even with God. We're going to look at three chapters tonight, so kind of a bird's eye view of three chapters. We're going to sit in 18 and 19 that both list off a bunch of laws and decrees that the Israelites were supposed to follow in order to live a morally pure life. And then we're going to look at chapter 21, chapter 20, that lists all of the consequences for them if they did not follow these laws and decrees. And some of it is going to be really hard to hear. And yet, God's character demands that we do. So, okay, if you keep your Bibles open, we heard 19 read. If you just look over to the page in your pew Bible to chapter 18, we see right away in verses 2 to 4 that God sets up what he expects for the Israelites. They are not to live like the Egyptians and the Canaanites. God says in verse 2, "I am the Lord your God. You must not do as they do in Egypt, where you used to live, and you must not do as they do in the land of Canaan, where I am bringing you. Do not follow their practices." And this is a clear command to the Israelites. They had previously lived in Egypt for hundreds of years. They knew the culture, and it would have been very easy to absorb the practices of the Egyptians after living generations alongside them. See, I've lived in Australia for 6 years, and despite my accent having not changed at all, I have assimilated. Big surprise. There is language that I use that I didn't use 6 years ago. I pay my rent fortnightly. I enjoy an afternoon tea. I eat at Macca's, and I shop at Woolies. And all four of those things would have sounded very foreign coming out of the mouth of this girl from Jacksonville, Florida. I have simply passively picked up some of the culture of Australia simply by living here. And so the Israelites, too, may have been tempted to just passively absorb some of Egyptian culture. But God had brought them out through the Exodus and called them his people so that they would be different. He not only took them out of Egypt, but he was also now taking them into Canaan, where the Canaanites lived, who also had a different culture. And God knew that there would be a temptation to absorb some of the Canaanite culture as well, so he warns them not to assimilate once they get to Canaan. And as we continue to look at the next verses, God gives more instruction. He says, "You must obey my laws and be careful to follow my decrees. I am the Lord your God. Keep my decrees and laws, for the person who obeys them will live by them. I am the Lord." So he didn't just say, don't follow Egypt. He says, don't follow the Egyptians, follow after me. So it's clear that he is letting them know that their obedience brings life. To live in pure, undefiled relationship with God required obedience to his commands. It was his way that led to right relationships and the ability to be in his presence and to dwell in the land that he had given them. And so the first examples he does give in chapter 18 of living differently than the cultures around them are related to their sexual purity. These acts were common practice among the Egyptians and the Canaanite cultures, but they were not acceptable or pleasing to God. If you look quickly with me through verses 6 to 23, we see some very specific sins and commands on how people were not to relate to others, particularly their family members. Verse 6 says, no one is to approach any close relative to have sexual relations. And if there was any confusion about what God meant, he says, do not dishonor your father by having sexual relationships with your mother. Do not have sexual relationships with your father's wife. Do not have sexual relationships with your sisters. With your son's daughter, in verse 10 and 11, the daughter of your father's wife, 12. And he goes on and on and on, listing very specific sexual sins they were supposed to avoid. And all of these practices violated God's design for the family unit. And while common in other cultures, he is making it very clear that it is not what he demands. In verses 24 to 29, at the end of the chapter, we see that these behaviors would defile a person in God's eyes. These behaviors would make them impure. So he gives the Israelites a warning. If anyone participated in any of these sexual practices, they would be cut off from the community and, more importantly, cut off from God. He's very clear with them. We have already learned in Leviticus that things that were unclean could not enter into God's presence. So the Lord is explicit with the Israelites so that they know not to catch the impurity of the cultures around them. Following God's commands in this area was considered an act of worship because it was a way for them to remain set apart, to be clean and have access to God. And I think it's easy for us to look at a chapter like this and think of it as a checklist of some pretty extreme behaviors in our modern context. I mean, there's incest, there's bestiality, there's child sacrifice. And we can struggle to apply the Old Testament law into our own context or wonder how this fits into our daily lives under the new covenant of Jesus. But I think it's important for us to remember that we as Christians are still God's people, citizens of heaven and strangers in a foreign land. And we may also be tempted to assimilate into our culture. And I wonder what it is in our culture today that we have normalized. Maybe it's the way we speak about someone else's body, sexual harassment. Maybe it's carelessly using someone else for affection or attention. In psychology, there's a term called the mirror exposure effect. It's the idea that simply being exposed to something over and over and over again will either call us to like it more or dislike it more. It's the reason nobody makes Thanksgiving dinner like my mama, because I've eaten it for 46 years. We live in a world which we are exposed over and over to the culture around us, and the more we are exposed to it, the more appealing it becomes. And I also think it's important to recognize that for us, under the new covenant, the bar is set much higher than this list in chapter 18. Jesus says in Matthew 5:28 that if anyone looks at a woman lustfully, they have committed adultery in their heart. To even look at someone else's body as if we have the right to gaze upon it is described as sin. For us, the call of sexual purity is a way that we can live that reminds us that we belong to Christ, that we are His and do not belong to this world, that we reflect a different culture. And so because the word purity had become shorthand for sexual purity, I could just end the sermon right here. And I think it's easy to stop here and think, okay, that's the purity talk. But our sexual purity is only one piece of the pie and how we live purely in our relationships with our neighbors and our family. So we're going to continue into chapter 19. And as we look at 19, God lists more commands for them to live differently than the cultures around them, to be different than the Egyptians and the Canaanites. And I wonder if, as you heard Bruce read these verses, if it reminded you of anything, if your mind wandered to something else, because those verses sound a lot like the Ten Commandments. God is reminding His people that He has made a covenant with them and given them laws and commands to follow. There's a way that they are to live in the land and among each other that reflects God's pure standard. Now, this isn't a complete retelling of the Exodus story in chapter 20, but it does allude to the Ten Commandments, and it elaborates on how they could live them out. So look with me in chapter 19, starting at verse 3. We see things like respecting parents and keeping the Sabbath. We see things like not making idols, not stealing, not lying, all from the Ten Commandments. But then he also elaborates on like kind of what that might look like. So there's commands to not practice revenge or hold grudges or endanger your neighbor's life. There's directives in this on how the Israelites in chapters 26 to 31 could practice worship that was different than the Canaanites. There were common Canaanite practices listed here that have to do with cutting hair and omens and tattoos. Sorry. And all of these laws and commands would illustrate to the Israelites how to live and worship with purity, keeping their relationships honoring to God different than the culture around them. But what struck me most about this chapter were that there were commands on how to relate to those with disabilities, the elderly, how to care for the vulnerable, and how to treat foreigners. Verse 13 says to not defraud your neighbor or hold back wages. Verse 14 says not to mistreat the deaf or blind. Verse 15 says not to pervert justice, but judge your neighbor fairly. Verse 32 says to stand up in the presence of the elderly and give respect. Verse 33 reminds them to not mistreat foreign residents in their land, with the reasoning being because they were once foreign residents in a land. And I'm not sure that if someone asked us about how to live a life of purity, if these are the things that would come to our minds. The Israelites were called to love their family, to love their neighbor, to respect their elders, to worship God, to follow His commands, to treat others fairly, to be ethical bosses, to care for the vulnerable, to honor God with rest, to look out for other members of the community. These commands reflect God's heart for people, and they were required to live and remain pure in His presence. Because God's character is just and holy, they were to model that in how they lived in relationship to each other, creating a covenant community that related in a way that reflected their story of redemption. And so what if what is true of the Israelites' redemption is also true of us? What if this is actually what it means to live purely in our relationships? What if this is really purity culture? Living a life that models God's character in all of our relationships, one full of justice, order, integrity, honesty, fairness, reverence, rest. What if all of our relationships centered around compassion, love, respect, care for neighbor, honoring a family, and taking care of the vulnerable? What if every Christian boss treated his employees fairly paid a fair wage, lived below their means, and gave all of their excess money to the vulnerable in the community? What if every Christian took time to honor the elderly in the community and there was no loneliness in aged care? What if every family turned a spare room in their guest house to offer hospitality to those who were passing through, visiting and traveling? What if we actually Sabbathed and had a rhythm of rest in our lives where we had capacity to be patient with those around us? What if our churches were the model of accessibility for the disabled community? What if there were no children in foster care, no vulnerable people choosing between food and rent, no one wrongly terminated by a powerful boss? What if our churches were shaped by the deep love for each other and a desire to be set apart? And what if our worship looked more like God's design and less like the world? How would it change how we did community? What if that is moral purity? And what if this is what it means to live out God's design for relational purity? And what does it mean if there are consequences if we don't? Because after two chapters of laying out how the Israelites were to live with relationships and family, with neighbors, and with God, chapter 20 tells the consequences if anyone in the community disobeyed God's commands. 13 times in chapter 20, God says that someone should either be killed or exiled for not following his commands. Put to death, put to death, put to death, over and over in chapter 20. And that is really hard to hear. It is really hard to read. In our study of Leviticus, we have seen different sacrifices that could atone for different types of impurities. That if a person sinned and needed to be restored, there was a sacrifice that they could do to restore a right relationship with God. But here, we have a list of relational sins that are not covered by any sacrifice. They created moral impurity within the person and community that must be dealt with. And since there is no sacrifice available to cover it, a person had to bear the consequence themselves. And as we read it, some of the examples may seem fair to us, right? There's child sacrifice, incest, and bestiality. But this same chapter also says that anyone who curses their mother and father should be put to death. And that is a really hard passage to sit in. Over and over in chapters 18 to 20, God says, "You are to be holy and set apart because I am holy and set apart," and that is the reason given. To live in covenant with God meant to experience flourishing and life through obedience to his commands, and to live in disobedience meant to be cut off, death or exile. And we need to seriously hear these words and understand them. And I keep hearing people say that they're really struggling with Leviticus because a chapter like this doesn't sound like the Jesus they know. And I get that. It is hard to reconcile a God of justice and holiness with his grace and love. But that's the truth of God's character. And because God's character doesn't change, it is immutable. What was true for the Israelites is true for anyone. It's true for you and for me. Impurity cannot exist in God's presence. And for those of us who follow Jesus, it can be easy to say, well, we don't live under the law. Or the God of the Old Testament doesn't feel like the God of the New Testament, so I don't really need to pay attention to it. But when it really sinks in, that as Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death, when we really let that truth penetrate our heart, that second half of that verse that says, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, should cause us to stop, pause, and fall on our face in worship and gratitude for who Jesus is. Because for us, it is Jesus that bore that penalty so that we could receive his righteousness. A righteousness that does not come from obeying the law, but that comes from his death and resurrection. When we sit in what the law demanded and what the consequences for those who did not obey were, it should cause a humble appreciation and a deeper realization for exactly what Jesus did on the cross for us. The significance of his death in exchange for ours. One of the things that I have continually been convicted of during the year of holiness is my apathy. As I said, I grew up in a church that although I was taught we were only saved by grace, we all lived like our behavior was what we needed for approval. So when I finally began to grasp God's grace and the reality that my righteousness comes from Christ, it was life-changing. I realized that God did not love me more when I was obedient, and he freed me of my self-righteousness. But I fear that I may have swung to the other direction. Because if my salvation is not dependent on my behavior, then I can be tempted to do exactly what Paul warns against in Romans 6:15 and to take God's grace for granted and believe that what I do doesn't matter. But the truth is, I am still called to holiness, to live a life set apart, to live in relational purity. And the consequences of impurity is still sin and death. Death and exile. And because I am in Christ, I bear his righteousness. And he has saved me. When I should have faced the consequences for my disobedience, he took it upon himself. And that now frees me to live a life of obedience through the power of his Holy Spirit, clothed in his righteousness. And so maybe this is purity culture. A purity that comes from being in Christ. It's allowing God's grace to shape how we live with our family, our neighbors, and with him. It's being set apart and different from the culture. It's living a life that is pure and undefiled and perfect in his sight because we are clothed in a righteousness that is not ours. Not based on our performance, but not based on the finished work of the cross. And that should lead us to